Sister and I, of course, are very happy to be with y'all this whole weekend. We've really enjoyed the singings, especially. We enjoyed spending time talking with you after services. It was great to see so many people were here until 10 o'clock the other night talking with each other and just filling each other in on each other's lives. That's really good. And another thing I appreciate so much about this church is just how generous you are with your offerings and being willing and putting it as a priority to help preachers be able to do their work, not only in this town, but really all throughout this area. I've seen, I really appreciate that. The first lesson we'll be doing today, and I hope it's all right with you if we just do two sermons today, so we won't be really having a class with comments. But the first lesson is going to be called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. Do you know the most blessed couple that ever walked this earth possessed nothing? The poorest people that ever walked this earth, the people that literally had nothing, literally possessed nothing, they were also the happiest people. I'm talking about Adam and Eve. For them, the words my and mine certainly didn't even have the same meaning that they do for us today. They possessed nothing. They had a clear understanding that everything belonged to God and that everything that they were able to make use of did not belong to them. It was not their possession, but rather God. They were completely devoid of possessions, and yet they were very happy. Again, it wasn't because they had a lot of stuff that they could say belonged to them. It was because they walked with God. It was because God was there in the garden with them. And God, of course, when He made the world, made many useful things, many enjoyable things for them to have and to use. But that's all they were things. And things were always meant to be external to man. And they were always meant to be subservient to man. They were supposed to be serving man rather than being man's master. There was only one person in man's heart, and that was God. And when He gave gifts to man, those gifts were supposed to help them to enjoy Him, their benevolent Creator, much more than just be fun and enjoyable themselves. That, of course, all changed in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve took a different track. For the very first time, of course, in Genesis 3, where we have the first sin, she reaches out, and in verse 6, She took from the fruit of the tree that had been forbidden to her. So instead of receiving something, she took it. She wanted something of her own, something that God had not given to her. And so what happens there, and one of the many evil effects of this sin, is that we have a reversal of the natural order of things, and God is thrown out of the human heart. He is thrown out of that shrine. He is thrown out of that holy place, and instead things come to enter into the human hearts. Things which were never supposed to be in man's heart have now pushed out the rightful king and are now competing for the throne. And since then, as long as the rightful king of our hearts is not in our hearts, there is no peace in our hearts, as a thousand other things compete for that throne that really belongs to God. The things that were meant to serve us have become our masters. Things that were meant to help us love and appreciate God more have actually become a motive for us to forget about God. God did a wonderful thing for the Israelites when He gave them the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 8, though, He has to warn them of a temptation that they would have as they got into the land and began to enjoy all these wonderful things that He was giving to them there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding to you today." Now verse 12 of Deuteronomy 8. "Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God gives them all these wonderful things, and somehow they become a reason, some kind of impetus for them to forget about God. And doesn't that happen so much with us? We we are like those little children that receive a gift from their father. And why does the father give them the gifts? He wraps it up and they open it. And he wants them, as they open it, to be thinking, "You are so nice, Dad." And he wants them afterwards to thank him and say, "I love you more because you are showing your love towards me. I appreciate you more." That's what the father wants, as he gives his son a gift. But then you've got those children that open it, don't give even a glance to their father, just to become obsessed with that gift. And without even saying thank you, run up to the rooms and start playing with it. They're more obsessed with the gift than they are with the giver of the gift. And that is not God's intention when he gives us those things. When he gives us his gifts, he gives it to show his love and to be loved in return. And it's getting to the point nowadays where many people are preaching God as just a means to get more stuff. And many people seem to want God because they figure that God keeps on giving me more stuff. But who are they really wanting then? Are they really wanting God, or are they wanting the stuff? God just becomes for them a means to an end to get more and more possessions, to obtain more and more. Some people are just like that woman that hangs on a man's arm, but it's just because she's got the ring on her finger, and it's because she's got the jewelry, and the guy is driving the nice car. And why is she with him? She's with him just for the things. How do we feel about that person? That is insincere. God wants us to love him for him, not just the stuff that he gives us. And so when we first come to God, the very first question we must answer is, what do you seek? What are you looking for? That's the question that Jesus asked a couple of the would-be disciples in John chapter 1. One of them was Andrew. The other one's not named. They approach Jesus, as Jesus is pointed out by John the Baptist. And in verse 38 of John chapter 1, Jesus saw them, he turns, and he says to them, "What do you seek?" What are you looking for is really the question we have to ask ourselves. What are we looking for when we come to God? These disciples said, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" That seems like an interesting response when he says, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" Were they looking for a hotel room? No. They were looking for where Jesus was staying so they could go there also and be with him. Those disciples were looking for Jesus. They were not looking for something they could get from Jesus. They were looking for Jesus himself. The great message of the gospel is that in the gospel we can have access to God. 3:18 tells us. Why it is that Jesus died. And what's so good about the message of the gospel? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Why? "In order that he might bring us to God." Not in order that we might have a whole bunch of stuff, but that we might have God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 also talks about this concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The context is talking about the gospel in verse 3. And we'll start reading in verse 4. Well, we'll start reading in 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is what we have in the gospel. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have access to God. But there are some people that you tell them that. "Look, in Jesus Christ, you can have access to God," and they can get very excited about it. It doesn't mean much to them. That brightness of God's glory isn't that exciting. Why is that? Well, verse 4 is because the God of this world has blinded their minds. So it's like when they look at the gospel, they don't get excited about that because they're much more excited about the dazzle of the brightness of things of this world. They don't see the great beauty of God's glory. Things, and this is the big problem, have taken the place of God. Things. We have allowed ourselves to be so tied down to the things that we possess that if we are honest with ourselves, we're desperately afraid to have them taken from us. We are desperately afraid, perhaps worse, that we may have to lay them down. Those things, we might say, have become necessary to us. And that is never something that was intended from the beginning. Things were never supposed to be necessary to us. Jesus, of course, said to Martha that really only one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. And Psalm 27, verse 4, kind of points to what that one thing is. The psalmist there says that if I had to ask just one thing from the Lord, one thing, if I could only choose one wish, Psalm 27, verse 4, and one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, and here it is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple, to be with God. The gospel, if we have not appreciated it yet, is a call to utter surrender. To hand over everything that we have into the hands of God. Matthew 16, Jesus puts it this way. In verse 24, Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We are called to lose our life for the sake of Christ. And with how much are we supposed to love God? Well, with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. In other words, everything. Every facet of our being is to belong to God. We surrender it all to Him as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1. And look what Paul says in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 7 in particular, where he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How many things did Paul count as rubbish, as loss? He says, all things. There was a man in the Scripture who had given much to God, had kept indeed all the commands, except for one, except for the greatest command, that is to love God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. This man is, of course, the rich young ruler. You can read about him in several places. But Mark chapter 10, verse 21, after he says to Jesus, I have kept all the commandments from my youth up, Jesus says to him in Mark 10:21, he felt the love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The problem with this young man was not that he had things. It was not that he had much property. It was his attitude towards his property. And when he had to choose between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, well, which came last? It is not okay to love God as second best. How would Esther feel, my wife, if I told her, Esther, I love you. I love you a whole lot. In fact, I love you more than I love almost everybody else. There's only a couple of women I love more than you. Would she feel good about that? She has a right to expect that I would love her as number one. And God has every right to come in first above everything else in our lives. We want to reach the state in our lives where we can say to God, there is not one thing I could not sacrifice in your service. There's not one thing that if you called me right now and you came to this earth and you came again and you called me, there is not one thing that I would look back and I would miss or that I would cling to or that I would blow a kiss to here on this earth. I would go willingly with you. And there is not one thing that would impede me from coming closer to you. Jesus calls those who are poor in spirit blessed. That's in Matthew 5. He says poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 6, he just said blessed are the poor. And I think he's obviously talking about a spiritual quality, somebody who has been able to leave the dominion of possessions, and he's got this inward state of mind that parallels a beggar on the street. Or perhaps even better, man before the fall. Because again, for Adam and Eve, the word possess meant nothing. That's where we want to be. And for them, theirs is the greatest of possessions. Am I right? The kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And we can get to this state. We can get to the state where we can say, and as the psalmist did again in Psalm 23, very famous psalm, but it starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, when I was a kid, I used to not understand that verse very well because we use want in a different way nowadays. I used to think, if the Lord's a shepherd, I don't want. That doesn't make any sense. But it really means, the Lord's my shepherd, I will not lack. In other words, as long as I have God leading me, as long as I have this relationship with God, I'm fine. You can take away everything else. I'm not going to lack anything as long as I have God. And we can get to that state. Even in the midst of all the prosperity that every single one of us has in this country, we live in a lot of prosperity. But even in the midst of all the things that we have around us, we can get to that state. I say that because there was a very rich man in the Bible who did. I'm talking about Abraham. Abraham, of course, was rich in many possessions, many livestock, many servants. Many articles. You know what his greatest possession was, though? What his most cherished possession was? That was his son, Isaac. Isaac was so dear to him from the very moment he was born in Abraham's old age. Isaac meant everything to him. He meant hopes and dreams, so much anticipation, the promises of God. He was the one through whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled. So much affection. That in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God emphasizes how much love Abraham had for Isaac when he says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Abraham had grown to love Isaac so much through those years that it became kind of dangerous. Loving a person is not a bad thing at all. But when we start to love a person more than God, then it is a problem. This love was bordering on danger. And God steps in to save them both in Genesis 22. And he does it in a tough way. Let's finish that verse. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac," Genesis 22, verse 2, "and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now that's a tough commandment. Can you imagine the night that Abraham spent as he wrestled with having to obey that commandment? It would have been so much easier for him to offer himself. And yet God called him to offer the one thing that he would hesitate to offer. A painful commandment. And yet because he trusted in the faithfulness of God, he passed the test, and in verse 3, he rose early in the morning. At the crack of dawn, he was up to obey God. And he took Isaac all the way to that mountain. And he went as far as he could and showed that he was not going back. He had the knife to his son's throat before God said to stop and to not harm the boy. And after that day, there was a big difference, I'm sure, in the way that Abraham viewed his son Isaac, the way he thought about Isaac. Isaac was no longer, there's that word again, necessary. He was no longer necessary. He was no longer permanent to Abraham. He was no longer something he could not live without. He was no longer a challenger to the affections that only God should receive in a holy heart. Abraham, we could say, was that totally surrendered man who possessed nothing. Ironically, because he did this, he's now able to receive more from God. In verse 16, God says to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So God granted Abraham many material blessings. So the material blessings of Abraham after this day did not change. In fact, if anything, they grew greater. And many people would have looked at him and said, "Abraham, you are rich. You have many goods laid up. And besides that, you have your wife and you have your son and you have all of your family, all of that to enjoy." And they would have said, "Abraham, you are very rich." And yet Abraham understood that it was all external to him. And the only one that held his heart was God. His inward treasures were all totally laid up in God. It's a struggle as we consider some of these concepts. It's a struggle for me. But what we need to do is talk about it with the Lord. We need to acknowledge frankly to the Lord the problem that we have with this feeling of possessiveness and having other things in our heart besides Him. Just like that person in the parable of Jesus who had those thorns growing in his heart. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. What we need to do is confess to God without making any kind of excuses or putting up any kind of defenses before Him. We want Him to reign alone as sovereign in our hearts. We need to say to Him, "God, do whatever it takes to make that possible. If there is any competitor in my heart for You, do whatever it takes to get rid of it." For Abraham, that was a painful thing. And for us, it will probably be a painful thing as well. We must insist to God that He do whatever is necessary. And we might need to be specific when we name to Him the items that we are willing to give up to Him. The ideas that we are willing to give up to Him. The people that we are willing to give up to Him. The abilities that we have, that we are all handing into the Lord's charge to let Him do with those things what He wishes. Now, why are we reluctant to do this? Well, because once we relinquish control or guardianship over these things and we hand them over to God, we start to be afraid for their safety. Kind of like when I hand over the wheel to my wife in the car, sometimes I don't know what's going to happen. So I start to get a little bit nervous. She does a great job, by the way. And God, the fact of the matter is, will drive the car of our life a whole lot better than we do. The fact of the matter is, we are afraid for the safety of our possessions when we hand them over to God. That doesn't make any sense, because those things are not safe as long as we are in control of them. We need to hand those things into the control of God. Nothing is truly safe until it is in the control of God, until we entrust it to Him. Of course, you remember what Paul said, "I know whom I believe in, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day." God is able to keep what we commit to Him, what we entrust to Him. Of course, again, doing this and talking with God about it is a difficult conversation with God, especially if we mean what we say. But what's going to be worse is if we don't. It is a sad thing when we have a divided heart. And we go through our life with a divided heart and this blurry spiritual vision that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6 when He says, you know, the eye is bad. How deep is the darkness within you? If your eye is bad, if you don't have the right attitude towards things, which He talks about a lot in Matthew chapter 6. But if we go through life like that, that's a traumatic life. At every fork in the road where we have to make a decision between things and God, it's going to be a trauma for us. Life is so much simpler when we give ourselves to God and know that each fork in the road, we are going to give Him the priority. So we need to get rid of the rivals of God now, even if it is painful. And it may be as painful as pulling out a rotten tooth from our mouth, because it's not, you know, that attitude within us is not going to come out very easily. But only when we do that will we be prepared to make the right choice in a situation such as that which confronted the rich young ruler or Abraham. When we are in those situations, when we are in that crisis moment, as is inevitable when we are intent on pursuing God, only then will we be able to make the right choice. It won't seem so crazy to us then, what Barnabas did and what others did when they sold their possessions and they gave to the poor. Barnabas took the lands, the properties that he owned in Acts chapter 4, and he gave them the proceeds. He sold them and he gave the proceeds to fellow Christians that were poor. If we surrender to the service of God our possessions and our talents, what we are doing is only giving back to Him what is His. You remember that when David took up the collection for the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, what he said was, "Who are we to be able to do this? Because everything that we have is just things that you have given to us." And in fact, Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, Paul says, "What do you have, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And so if we give to God, we'll be giving Him just what already in our hearts we have given to Him. And alternately, if we are deprived of those things in our service, then it will mean no loss at all to us, because we've already counted those things as loss. We read the verse already in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, "I've counted all things as loss." So when Paul was deprived of things in this world, he wasn't deprived of anything that he already kept as his own. He had already given it all up to God. No one can take anything from us except what we have already freely surrendered in our heart. And all that is truly dear to us, our treasures in heaven, can anybody take those away from us? No. Not moth, nor rust, nor thief. Am I right? Matthew chapter 6. We have a few minutes, so I wanted to mention one other thing that's not directly related to what we're talking about, but I think corollary to it. That when things of this world ascend to the power in our hearts, we deprive ourselves. And not only in our relationship with God. It also deprives us of our enjoyment of those very things. What I mean is this, that when we try to make things and possessions of this world do what God alone was meant to do, and that is satisfy us, then we're doomed to disappointment, because they can't do that. And so a person that goes through life always grasping for something new and some greater pleasure, because the pleasures that he did have either been taken away or ceased or have diminished, and they're always grasping for something new, they are doomed to disappointment, because nothing is going to be able to do for you what God alone can do, and that is satisfy you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in chapter 6, we are presented with two kinds of people, both people that God has blessed with many riches and life and all sorts of good things. But look in chapter 6. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, But his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better for him, the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and his name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? And so what we have here is a picture of somebody who has received much from God and yet cannot enjoy them. God has not given him the power to enjoy those things. In contrast, you have the man that we didn't read about at the end of chapter 5, who God gives him many things and he is able to enjoy them. And let me suggest to you that the power to enjoy things in this life is just lies in just this attitude. That we do not make those things something that they are not meant to be. That we let God alone be the one that satisfies us and reigns in our hearts, and then we are free to enjoy God's gifts for what they are. Fleeting pleasures. Fleeting pleasures that are ultimately meant not just to bring us a smile, but rather to point us to the one that loves us so much, that is so good and so benevolent. God gives us things, and he wants us to enjoy them. But more than that, God gives us things to enjoy him, the giver of the things. So that's the message today, to enjoy not so much the gift, but rather the giver of the gifts. I have here a prayer by a man named A.W. Tozer. And many of the ideas that I got from this lesson, I took from him. But his prayer, I think, expresses very well what we're trying to get at here. And I hope we can all say this prayer sincerely. He says, Father, I want to know thee, but my cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding. And I do not try to hide from thee the terror of departing. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there will be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much for your attention. In the second part in the sermon we'll have at the other service, we'll be talking about restoring the creature-creator relationship. We'll be talking about how we want God to be God above us, and us to be seeking completely for His honor and for His glory.